Let me draw your attention to Deuteronomy 13. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5. But I want you to see the whole chapter because of some of the repetitions in it. And so I'm going to read to verse 18 of Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. Lord, we know that we are no longer under the law you gave through Moses, and yet we confess that your law is good and right and still instructs us. Lord, help us to discern how it instructs us today as we live under your new covenant that you made in Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, A Near and Present Danger, and it's riff off of the phrase, a clear and present danger, which you might recognize from a Tom Clancy novel and a movie made by that title, but originally comes from a 1919 Supreme Court opinion. And you probably are all familiar, actually, with things that were written by the Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes back then, because you've probably heard in popular culture this idea that freedom of speech does not allow you to say fire in a crowded movie theater. That you don't have that sort of freedom. And the way that the justice reasoned as he wrote the majority opinion in that case was that that kind of speech created a clear and present danger to people. And so it's not protected speech under the First Amendment. And I want you to think of this idea for the sake of an analogy. In this context, we're speaking about a near and present danger. One that was a near and present danger to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, as God was giving them the law in Deuteronomy. and one that remains a near and present danger to us. And it also has to do with dangerous speech. Not someone running into a crowded room and shouting fire when there is none, but rather someone saying other false things, false prophets who come and teach rebellion against the Lord our God. And what I want you to know this morning and see this morning as we look at this text is that Deuteronomy 13 is not only for ancient Israel alone. Though there are things in this text that are peculiar to life under the Old Covenant that we cannot put into practice and should not put into practice, nevertheless, its warning and its instructions apply to all God's people in every age, for there is a real danger of false prophecy and false teaching in every age until Christ comes again. And this text will help us to learn how to discern the difference between a true and a false prophet, to recognize a false prophet for whom they are, and to reject them. Now, we're going to look at what we're calling the first prophetic test, but let me explain why we're just suddenly picking up in Deuteronomy 13. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah 31. We just finished studying Philippians together. Part of it has to do with the connection to what we'll be doing tonight, as Peter will warn us in 2 Peter chapter 2 about the potential of both false prophets and false teachers. And we think about that warning in our own context under the new covenant. But another part is because I want to introduce a lengthy study, I suspect, where both in the morning and in the evening, we will be studying prophetic texts. You may not really think of the book of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, those books as prophets, and yet in the original ordering of the Old Testament books, they were called the former prophets. And indeed, there are many prophets throughout these texts in the narratives, and even Joshua, we find in the text we just read this morning, makes prophecies. Then we have the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what we sometimes call the minor prophets, or the Book of the Twelve. And we've studied together in our evening services the Book of the Twelve, but we've spent very little time thinking about the other prophetic writings. Yet last week and Sunday evening, we were admonished or exhorted by Peter to pay closer attention to the things that the prophets have written. Even for us here under the new covenant, we need to pay closer attention to these things. And last week we began to do that. We paid closer attention to the promise of the new covenant. And I think many of you were deeply encouraged to learn and to understand more fully what it means to live under the new covenant. We're going to do that again. But to lay the groundwork, what I want to do is look at a few texts in Deuteronomy over this week and the coming weeks, where we think about the nature of true prophets, and also the reality and the threat of false prophets. Because Deuteronomy gives us very clear instructions about how to identify false prophets and what to do with them. Now, we're not going to stone anyone to death, don't get me wrong there, but how to reject them. And those kinds of instructions carry forward into the New Testament. We can see them in many different places, like in Galatians 1, like the text we read from 1 John chapter 4. So as Christians, we need to continue to be people who are able to discern the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. We're going to be instructed from Deuteronomy 13 in the next week, Deuteronomy 18, and how we can do that. Here we see a prophetic test that Moses put before the people of Israel. And I want to start by drawing your attention to the context of this test. First, the broader context. There are many ways in which Deuteronomy has been organized, many different literary structures we call them, but one of them, and the simplest, I think, that might be very helpful for us, is to see Deuteronomy, at least chapter 12 through 26, as an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And so as we track from Deuteronomy 12 through 26, we can relate all of the content to the commandments in their order. Accordingly, the first two chapters, chapter 12 and 13, deal with the first three commandments. We think of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And we think of the second commandment, the children know this from their catechism, they're learning these things on Wednesday night. You think of the second commandment, that we are to make no graven images, no false images of whether of God or of a false god. And we think of the third commandment then, and we recognize that we are commanded not to take the Lord's name in vain. And the expositions that we're finding here in Deuteronomy 13 are helping us by teaching us what are some of the threats that might draw us away so that we accidentally or intentionally begin to follow another god. It lays the groundwork for us to think about the challenges to keeping those first three commandments. And we'll see that Deuteronomy 13 is given for that express purpose, to test whether or not we will do what God, in our case, as people of the new covenant, is writing on our hearts. Now, in the nearer context, let me just draw your attention to some of the repetitions in Deuteronomy 13. Because I think all of these things will be instructive. Most of us, I suspect, have never actually met a false prophet. But I think we've all heard of them. There are whole religions in our world that depend on claims of people who were, frankly, false prophets. We think of the religion of Islam and the false prophecies of Muhammad and his false claims to be a prophet of God. We can think of the religion of the Latter-day Saints and the false claims of Joseph Smith to be a prophet who's received a revelation from an angel of heaven, a revelation which, quite frankly, contradicts the gospel that we've been given. There are many others in our world, whole religions where people have been drawn away. Remember that Islam first came in the context of a place where most people had heard the gospel and many people were becoming Christians, and it came and drew many away from the Lord and away from Christ. This is a real danger, but it's not the only danger. As I said, most of us have probably never met a false prophet. But look at the broader organization of Deuteronomy 13. There are repetitions where it considers actually three different types or three different groups that could draw us away from the Lord. The first one that we'll focus on is the false prophet in verse 1 and 2. But here in verse 6, you can look forward and you see if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly. It's saying that those whom you love, those who are your family, those who are your dear friends, if they entice you away from the Lord, what's the first great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And yes, we're not under the law of Moses, but that's exactly what God is writing on our hearts. And if my mother or my father or my brother or my sister or my dear friend says, let's go follow another God, I should look at that and say, there's a test. Do I love God with all of my being? You can think of Jesus' own instruction when he says things that strike us as so strange, when he says, if anyone does not hate his mother or his brother or his sister or his father, or, you know, his friend, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying that being a Christian means that you automatically just hate those who are dear to you and loved. He's saying that the idea is, of course, flowing out of what we read here in Deuteronomy 13. He's making an extraordinary claim. One of these kinds of claims where I say, Jesus is saying, I'm God without using the words, I'm God. The Lord says, your allegiance has to be to me first, even over your mom and your dad. And here Christ comes and says, your allegiance has to be first and foremost to me, even over your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your friend. And so we think about that threat, and that's why we all have family members. We all have loved ones. We have friends, and these people can potentially draw us away from the Lord. Similarly, we can be swayed by public opinion or powerful groups. Look at verse 12 and 13. Again, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. Each of these sections begins with a kind of, if this happens, and it always includes the phrase, let us go and serve other gods. You're to not listen to them. You're to reject them. You're to say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to follow you. And in the old covenant, where God set up a government and a nation with its own government and its kings and its legal system, they were called to take very strong and drastic action against people who would seek to lead the nation and its people away from the Lord. And each of these sections reminds us that the reason has to do with what God has done already, how God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and how he's promised them his love and his compassion and his mercy and his faithfulness, provided they remain faithful to him. And in this context, then, as you see that there are all of these possible threats, threats that we face in our own life, there is also this threat with which he begins, the threat of the dreamer of dreams or the false prophet who arises and does the same thing that all these other groups are doing, trying to draw God's people away from him. So we look closely at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And we're going to see three things in this particular text. First, we're going to see the basis for God's instruction. What is the foundational reason why God can say, don't listen to false prophets, even if they do miraculous and mighty things? We're going to think about the challenge. Why would it be so challenging to resist their clarion calls when they are working signs and wonders? And the purpose of the test. Why does God even allow such tests to arise in the midst of his people? We'll start with the basis. We're not going to necessarily go sequentially verse by verse, but rather look at different aspects of the text in a holistic way. Look down in verse 5. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. We can summarize this and say that the basis for this instruction is the mercy and faithfulness of the Lord. What the Lord has already done should be fixed foundationally in the mind of the people of Israel, so that when someone arises, even if they do mighty and miraculous things, it does not matter, because God has already done the mightiest and most miraculous thing in bringing Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, in redeeming them from the house of slavery. He's already shown them that he is their God, that he is their Lord. You think of, go back in your mind to the time of the Exodus, when Moses was first sent to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the very first thing God had him to do was he takes his staff in his hand, and the staff he turns into a serpent in a miraculous deed. But the wise men of Egypt, the magicians, they were able to duplicate some of these signs and wonders, and so Pharaoh was not that impressed. Along the way, Moses would do greater things as God would work through him. He turns the Nile River to blood. And along the way, the magicians of Egypt, by their arts, are duplicating these things. And we don't have to make a decision as to whether or not they're doing it through some kind of illusion, like a modern magician who's just doing a sleight of hand, or whether there's a reality to these things that they're doing through some kind of interaction with spiritual beings. The point is that they're duplicating the works, but only for a time. And then Exodus tells us that there comes a point where they can no longer do what God is doing by Moses' hand until that great and mighty and awesome deed that he works in order to deliver his people out of Egypt with the Passover and killing all the firstborn in Egypt and then bringing them through the Red Sea, which he parts and brings down with destruction on the heads of their enemies as they pursue them. God has shown his greatness. He's shown his glory. He's shown that he is for his people, not against them. He's shown that he loves them and he's compassionate and long-suffering. He's been patient with them in their waywardness. He has demonstrated himself again and again by this point as these instructions are being given, that he is their God and he is their Lord, and he redeemed them not for nothing but because he loved them in grace. That's the foundation for his call for them to be faithful to him. We see that back in the Ten Commandments too. As God introduces the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall make no graven images. And so on and so forth. The basis for God's command in this instruction is his own mercy and faithfulness. We remember that Israel did not deserve God's grace in this. He tells them this repeatedly in Deuteronomy. It's not because you were so righteous or you're such a mighty people that I saved you. Because I loved you, free and undeserved love God lavished on the people of Israel. And again, this is the basis for his call for them to be faithful. Now, It's no different for us. It's no different for us. Though we won't necessarily look back to the way in which God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, we look back to an even greater redemption, which is analogous, and Scripture presents in similar terminology, to the way in which God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Namely, we will look back to Christ and the cross, where Christ refers to his cross work as his own exodus and his own baptism, so to speak, very similar to the language that's elsewhere used of the crossing of the Red Sea. Through him, we have been redeemed from slavery to sin and to death. And we've been brought into this new life in Christ. And we are his, and he is ours, because we were bought with a price. He bought us by shedding his blood for us. And in like manner, he calls for our complete trust and devotion. We read a text just like this in 1 John chapter 4, as we were reminded that we were to remain true to Christ, and we're to listen not to those who refuse to confess Christ as he's been revealed, but to those who do confess Christ. These instructions in Deuteronomy 13, I hope you're seeing, are very applicable to us, but we do also want to understand them in the context of the new covenant, not merely in the old covenant, in the context of the greater redemption that God has worked, a redemption that was signified and typified in the redemption of Israel from Egypt. The basis for this instruction is what God has already done. And for us, we can say, what God has already done for us in Christ. He has shown his mercy. He has shown his faithfulness. He's shown that he is the God who abounds in steadfast love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us stay true to him, no matter what we might see in our own days. The challenge is that there is the possibility of signs and wonders which are both real and false. Real in one sense and false in another sense. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13 again. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Stop there and ask yourself, if that should happen, what would I do? How would I respond if someone arose in our midst and gave a sign or a wonder, maybe healing a lame person, or maybe giving sight to a blind person, or maybe doing some wonderful, miraculous deed that just beggars belief? What would I say to that? Or if someone said, I've had a dream, and such a thing is going to come to pass this July, let's say, and such a thing comes to pass this July, what would you do? How would you respond? Now, in our own day, some people will say, well, that just doesn't happen anymore, so just ignore them. I don't think it's a very good response. That's not the test that Scripture gives us, first of all. And second, we're assuming a situation where the thing actually happens and it's undeniable, and you can't say these things don't happen anymore because you've seen it happen. You've heard someone say, this is going to come to pass because I've had a dream, and you see it come to pass. You've seen the sign and wonder. Scripture actually doesn't tell us these things will never happen again. It tells us these things will happen again. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew 24. Some of these things I've pushed to the end of my outline, but I'm bringing them forward to make the point. So forgive me if we come back to it. But Matthew 24, here Jesus warns of such things, as he speaks about the end of the age and signs of the end of the age. Look at verse 3 and following, and I'll skip around. I won't read everything. I'll skip down to verse 23 in a moment. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And then you can look down with me to verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, Or there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus never said, Scripture never says, such things will never happen again. It explicitly says the opposite. Such things will happen. There will be false signs and wonders. But they will be real in the sense that they're magnificent and they defy the imagination. What makes them false is they lead people astray to follow things that are not true. But Jesus encouraged us, saying, look, I've told you everything. You're not going to be surprised. If you listen to what Jesus is saying, you're not going to be surprised. You've been told already. And so, too, here we find with Israel, Moses, God through Moses telling Israel beforehand, this is going to happen. If it happens and the thing comes to pass, the right answer is, so what do you have to say? What do you have to say? And if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, the right answer is, I'm not going to listen to you. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Understand the challenge, though. The challenge is found in the fact that the signs really are magnificent. The wonders really can be great and mighty. And it's not to say that there are not charlatans out there. There are definitely far more charlatans than this kind of person who's faking it, who's tricking people. But it is to say that there is the possibility and, in fact, the certainty that there will come a day when people will do false signs and wonders. And that will challenge the faith of many who have not already found a basis for their faith in the demonstrated mercy and faithfulness of God. But if God's law is written on our hearts, brothers and sisters in Christ, then what does it tell us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being and all that is in you, come what may. Love the Lord your God and have no other gods before him. It's a challenge, but we have a strong foundation for our steadfastness in following the Lord. And you might say to yourself, why? Why does God give such tests? Why does God allow such things to happen? Why would he allow deceivers to come into the church and deceive people and lead people astray? We're not left to wonder why. He answers that very question for us. In the midst of verse 3, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Last week, I pointed out to you that we can summarize the whole of God's law in the Ten Commandments, but an even simpler summary is in what's called the two great commandments. Jesus identified these in his own ministry. And the first and greatest commandment we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's quoted right here again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, with all your mind. God, when he said he's going to write his law on our hearts under the new covenant, he did not say it's going to be a different law. It's that law. The test still applies. And so the reason for God allowing these things still applies. What is God doing? He's testing our faith. Not in the kind of way of a test where, when you think of a test, don't think simply in terms of something that's uncertain. I'm not sure this person's qualified for this job, and so I'm going to put them to the test to see if that person's qualified. Think of it in terms of proving the value of that which is precious. If I go and dig up some gold in the ground, that gold is going to be mixed with some dirt. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to put that gold into the furnace. And the gold is going to melt, And the dirt, I think, might burn off or whatever happens to it. It comes to the top and they skim it off, however they purify that gold. And what comes out is something far more precious than what went in because it was tested in the fire. Peter uses this language, we've seen it in 1 and 2 Peter, of going through trials in our lives that test our faith to see that we love the Lord and to prove the preciousness of what he has given to us in terms of our faith. Just as with Israel under the Old Covenant, God gave them these tests. He permitted these things to happen to test whether or not they would keep the law. So too, God allows these things to happen in the context of the church in the New Covenant. For false prophets and false teachers, as Peter will say tonight in 2 Peter 2, to arise in the church. And what does it do? For those who are born again, for those who are in Christ, it proves the preciousness of the gift that God has given us, the faith that he has granted to us that includes a regenerate heart, a transformed life, and the inscription of his law upon our heart, so that in the midst of such deceptions and delusions, as the whole world is going after people working wonders, we will say, no, we will remain faithful to the Lord who bought us at the cost of his own life, who redeemed us with his own shed blood. Not because we're so good, but because that same God who sent his son for us has also changed our hearts and has written his law on our hearts. And in that test, God is glorified as the gift of faith that he's given us is proven precious indeed. So God allowed this to happen in the context of Israel's life, and he allows it to happen in the context of our life as the people of God. That people will rise up and in various ways, with deceptions of all sorts, try and lead away the faithful. But it purifies God's people, and it proves the preciousness of what he's given to us. There is an important difference that we need to see. And I want you to understand this because, as I said last week, there's a lot of disagreement and debate about the nature of the covenants. When you look at the Old Covenant, you see all the time the terms of the Old Covenant require the people to do something. You see that especially in verse 18. There's a condition. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, those things, the commandments of the Lord our God, what is right in his sight, in their essential nature, are unchanged. But the condition for our fellowship with him is not verse 18 anymore. It's not our, if we have done all these things perfectly, and if we faithfully kept everything to the Lord, because we haven't. The new covenant is different from the old covenant, fundamentally in this way. The conditions are already met by the one who came in our likeness, and obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, keeping all his commandments, even to the point of death on a cross. The conditions have all been met by Christ. It doesn't mean we throw away the law and don't try to do it. It means we don't try to find our standing before the Lord and establish our relationship with the Lord by doing these things, but rather we do what the Lord would have us to do as an outflow of the relationship that we already possess because of what Christ has done for us. There's a fundamental difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and as we're instructed by these texts, we must recognize that difference and understand it. Now this brings us to the point of applying this test. And to do that, we need to think about Christ and the first prophetic text. Turn to John chapter 10 with me. The question I put before you is, does Christ pass this test? Jesus performed signs and wonders. Jesus did mighty deeds, but the people of Jerusalem, particularly the religious leaders, they actually sought to apply this test to him, to reject him, despite the things that he did. And there are many texts like this, but John 10, 31 and following is a helpful one. We read in John 10, 31 to 39, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But they're seeking to do what Deuteronomy 13 told them to do. They picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." There are many people in our day and age who say Jesus never claimed to be God. The Jews of his day didn't see it that way. They wanted to stone him because of what he was doing and saying, equating himself with God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now this is where Deuteronomy 13, you could say, is like algebra. They say, "Let's go serve other gods." You're like, "Oh, I'm not supposed to do that." But then John 10 is like calculus. It's much more complex. And you say, is Jesus calling us to serve another god by setting himself up as the Son of God? This is why it's so important that we rightly understand the nature of our God as triune. If Jesus was just a man, then yes, he fails Deuteronomy 13, but he's not just a man. He is the Son of God, God from God, and light from light. He never sets himself up as someone who's saying, "I'm going to show you another way. I'm not telling you to abandon that old way, but here's just one more way." He says things like, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son shows him. And I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus didn't come and say, "Let's go follow, well, come follow me, I'm another God." He says, "I'm the way to know God. The only way to actually follow the Lord your God." And how can you see that? Not just by marveling at the signs and wonders, but by seeing that the signs and wonders that he performed are the very works of God, the kind of things that God does, not just things that amaze us, but things that are life giving in themselves. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the lame walk. He walks on the water. He calms the storm. These are things that the scriptures say are God's and God's alone to do. And Jesus Christ comes and he does the works of the Father and says, "Let this be a testimony that shows you that I and the Father are one." Jesus did not come and lead us in another way, though many will say so. He came and called us to follow him in the only way, to follow the Lord. Jesus Christ passes the first prophetic test. He alone passes the first prophetic test. And so as Christians today, as we think about this test in our own lives, and we seek to apply these instructions, we need to recognize that nobody's going to come to us and simply say, "Let us go and serve other gods." They're going to say it in subtler ways. They may present themselves as true followers of our Lord. They may come in the name of Christ, as Jesus himself predicted. They may say that we're preachers of Christ. But if we apply the test as John articulates it in 1 John 4, we see that it's not just about saying, "I'm a Christian" or "I follow Christ." Say, who do you say that he is? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you think it means to follow him? What did he do? What did he accomplish? Who is he in his nature and his person? If they can't confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven, incarnate in human flesh, they're not animated by the Spirit of God. They are false prophets. There are many in our own day who are just like this. Paul spoke of apostles and angels who bear another gospel in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He said, "If I or an angel from heaven comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed." He's saying essentially, let the consequence of Deuteronomy 13 fall upon that one. Peter compared the false prophets of old to the false teachers of the present. We'll see that tonight in 2 Peter 2. There are many who will try to lead astray God's people. And there are many more and mightier ones to come. But we have a sure testimony already in the one whom the Father sent from heaven for our sake. He did an even greater work than any other wonder worker can do. For he saved us from sin and death by shedding his own blood for our sake. And by rising from the dead, he conquered death forever. Show me the wonder worker who does that for us. We already have the wonders that we need performed by our Lord for our sake that we might be saved. So whatever may come our way in the days ahead, however others may try to tempt us to follow other gods, whether through subtle deceits as they present themselves as followers of our Lord, or through explicit calls to go another way, by God's grace, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be people who are resolved to remain steadfast in our faith and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord God, always has been, and always will be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding to discern the difference between those who speak by the power of your Spirit, rightly interpreting your word, and those who are empowered by the spirit of Antichrist, who would seek to draw off the faithful from our Lord. Help us to discern, Lord. Help us also to trust, not seeking to take matters into our own hands, but trusting that you will do what is just and right on the day that you've appointed. Give us strength, O Lord, to stand firm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.